Thank you, Jane, for that. Thank you, Roger, for leading the worship. Thank you to Jemima for reading part of what I needed to read this morning. I haven't found this passage actually very easy this week. I don't know why quite. I think it's all that's kind of going on in the background, in my mind and in my heart, and the challenges that have come to us as a church. And there seems to be three contexts to this. There's the kind of historical context and the sense that Jesus is just a few kilometres from Jerusalem on his last journey to the city, which will be the culmination of everything that he came to earth for. And as we've read the past chapters, you know, the crowds have been building up around Jesus. The crowds of all sorts, I guess, from those that have been with him right since the beginning, the disciples and others, those that have joined recently in the last few days and so on as he's been travelling towards Jerusalem. There were Pharisees, there were Jewish leaders amongst them. It was a huge cross-section, all following Jesus. And amongst them there's this huge sense of anticipation and expectation that something was going to happen. And then there's a kind of spiritual context which I sense in all this, and that is a widening gap between Jesus and between and the crowds that are surrounding him. A gap of understanding, a gap of comprehension. They are clearly anticipating a great move of God. They recognize Jesus as the Messiah. They're looking to God for an intervention that would break the grip of the Roman fist that they saw. And Jesus is anticipating the horrendous suffering that is just a few days away. And then there's kind of our local context, our situation here in Warwick, and what God has been speaking to us in the background. You know, it all, but just this thought that Jesus had said to us, "My dear friends, you do not realise that you're wretched, poor, blind, naked." That stuff that we've been through. "I counsel you," he says, "buy gold refined in the fire so that you may become rich. White clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see." And then a little later, "He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Those are the contexts that have been going on in my heart and mind as I've been reading this passage this past week or so. So let's turn to it. Luke chapter 19, verse 28. The Church Bible, page 1054. Let's read it all again, starting at verse 28. And Jesus said this. Sorry, after Jesus had said this, he's referring to the parable of the miners, which the 10 miners, which Ian spoke about last week. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it, bring it here. If anyone asks you why you are untying it, tell him the Lord has need of it." Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they replied, "The Lord needs it." And they brought it to Jesus and threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near to the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives. The whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace on earth and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side, and they will dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Then he entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. "It's written," he said to them, "my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." And every day he was teaching at the temple. But the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on his words. One of the things that struck me again, I know we've said it before and we understand it, the weight of scriptural writing associated with this phase of Jesus' life. I know we've talked about it in the context of Christmas and the fuss that I say we collectively, the Christian church in its wider sense, makes of Christmas. And yet, three chapters cover the Christmas story in the Bible. There are nearly 30 chapters that cover the last week of Jesus' life and what happened beyond that. We've just been through Luke, haven't we? How many chapters in Luke? 24? Chapter 9 is where the story of Jesus' last journey to Jerusalem starts, where Jesus, up in Galilee, sets his face to go to Jerusalem. John's Gospel, chapter 12, out of the 21, Jesus is the last week of Jesus' life. John doesn't even mention the Christmas story at all. It's easy, isn't it, to kind of take your eye off the ball, to be distracted by the less relevant and forget the things that are vital. And the sheer weight of recollections which the gospel writers wrote down covering these last weeks and days of Jesus' life is just overwhelming. And it's obviously key for us, and just in the context of taking your eye off the ball and not looking in the right direction is something which I think God has been speaking to us very clearly about in the last few weeks. And you see the crowd here. You know, in so many ways they were right. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace on heaven. You know, they recognized him for who he was. They recognized that somehow this man was God's anointed, was the prophet. And it kind of fitted everything that they'd been taught, everything that they'd been anticipating for years, the arrival of the Messiah who was going to redeem the nation, who was going to set it up again, who was going to throw off the yoke of Rome. You know, they'd been through the Old Testament in their synagogues. It had been endlessly scrutinized. It was deeply embedded in them that this was what God was going to do. The timing was right. Everything was falling into place. And as Jesus approached Jerusalem, the kind of sense of anticipation in the crowd, I'm sure, was palpable. It was exciting. There was noise. There was rejoicing. There was shouting. And such was the noise and shouting that the misfit in what Jesus was saying was such that it went straight over their heads. They just could not take it in. You know how it is, how... I'm trying to think of a good example, but when things don't fit, you reject them. There's something in the human mind which doesn't hear what doesn't fit, and this seemed to be the case. And Jesus' constant warnings or statements about his coming suffering and death, they just did not understand. He who has an ear, let him hear. They had no ears for what Jesus was saying. Put ourselves in that position. We must have ears to hear. We must go deeper than that. We mustn't let things brush over us. So the events set out in this passage. Just a few things and a few thoughts and a few bits of research that came out of it. Was the donkey, was the colt prearranged? Have you ever... in the days of the mobile phone, it'd be very easy, wouldn't it? You'd phone up ahead and say, there's a colt for hire. Bethany colt hire. And there'd been suggestions that somehow Jesus had prearranged this. Doesn't read like that, though, does it, in the scriptures here? Jesus somehow, there was a word of knowledge of some sort in his mind that God spoke to him, that the Spirit prompted him to send on ahead and to arrange for a colt. That's my take on it anyway. I know God is all-knowing, isn't he? And Jesus is God, and therefore Jesus is all-knowing. I don't know. You have to work that one out. But it's a great thing that... and a witness, I guess, to those that went ahead and found it exactly as Jesus had said. And then the colt. Jane got a picture, which is great, really, because it always seemed to me that a colt wasn't the most salubrious form of transport for a king. I thought a horse would have been much, much better, a sort of a grander arrival. But apparently not so. The donkey, the colt, was a symbolic of peace. And a horse is symbolic of war in the Jewish tradition. And in fact, if you go back to the scripture in Zechariah, which Jane read to us or showed us up on the screen, Zechariah chapter 9, and as she said, 500-600 years, but it's incredible, isn't it? I was looking back, 500-600 years ago was Henry V and Agincourt and all that stuff. That is the 600 years, 500 years, a long, long time, and yet God had written this down through Zechariah. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, daughter of Jerusalem, see your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Even there, the connection between donkey and colt and peace and war and horses is there in Zechariah's prophecy. So it was right for Jesus to come on a horse, on a colt. And yet, did that really fit with what the people were thinking? Because it doesn't mention palm branches here, does it? Palm Sunday. John's Gospel talks about the palm branches. There's just cloaks here laid on the ground. Significance of this, in the Jewish tradition, again, palm branches symbolic of triumph, victory. Just 200 years before all this, 200 years-ish, you need to read the Apocrypha for this, but Judas Maccabeus had led a successful rebellion against the Persian king, Antiochus. And he'd been welcomed to Jerusalem and palm branches, and it was the victory celebration. It was part of that. And this would have been in their minds. This was Jesus. This was Jesus coming to change things on a political front. I think that's what they were thinking. That's what they were going for. This was triumph and victory. When Jehu had come to become king of Israel, back in Kings again, on a donkey, but with cloaks laid on the ground, it was part of the Jewish tradition of a change of rule, a change, something new coming. And this is what the anticipation was. Can you see the difference between what Jesus knew was about to happen and what the anticipation in the crowds was? And then Jesus comes to the top of the Mount of Olives and begins the path down. Some of you, I'm sure, will have been to that part of the world. I haven't, but there are endless photographs on the internet. If you Google Mount of Olives and Jerusalem, you'll come up with pictures of the city laid out in front of the people on the road. And in the middle of it now, you see the sort of purpley, bluey, purple temple, the Dome of the Rock with its gold dome on top, which sits where the temple had sat. So when Jesus came down, when he came over the top of the hill, there was Jerusalem. And the whole irony, I guess, and sadness of the whole thing, the anticipation of the crowds and his knowledge of what was going to happen. Somebody heard it, somebody saw it, somebody saw Jesus weeping, somebody heard him speak these words in verse... Oh, where are we? Wrong page. You, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. Jesus wept over the city. He could see what was going to come, the tragedy of it all, the fact that they hadn't seen, they'd missed the centrality of what was going to happen, missed the centrality of his message. And then he comes down into the town, into the village and into the temple. The tradition, I guess, that had been set up at this time of year. It was Passover was approaching. Crowds of people were there. The money changers, you had to have special money in the temple, so you had to change your ordinary money for the special temple money. There were animals and birds to buy for sacrifices. People had come from long distances, so rather than having to bring animals with them, you could buy them there in the temple. It was all great. It was all a pretty slick operation. A bit like Tesco, I guess. Yeah, everything was in place. But it was a million miles from God's heart, from God's intention. And Jesus sort of wades into the middle of it and tips it all over. It so clashed with what was in his heart, what he knew of his God. And then started this week, which we will cover. I mean, it's right that we spend time looking at the following week up until Easter. But just the everything that was going on, the expectation that Jesus was going to do something. The Jewish leaders were terrified of him. They were terrified of what the Romans might do in reaction to this man in their midst. The people loved him. They hung on every word. But did they really understand? Did they really understand what he was saying? You remember, even those closest to him, I guess this all happened, assuming the calendar is what it is, this all happened, say, this weekend. Next weekend is Passover, and the and the crucifixion and all that was going to happen. So it all kind of happens between now and Thursday. Well, the following Sunday, next Sunday, we had the people going down to Emmaus after the whole thing had happened. And the words on their lips, we had hoped that he was the one who would redeem Israel. They still didn't understand. And you remember somewhere, I don't know, Tuesday evening it must be, Wednesday evening, Thomas says to Jesus, you say, you know, he says, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Show us the way. And Philip says, if you just show us the Father, Lord Jesus, that will be enough for us. And Jesus said, I am the way. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. They were looking this way, looking that way. And Jesus was there in the midst. And it was him that they needed to be looking at. And we understand that. God, by his grace, by his Spirit, has given us an understanding that Jesus is the centre. He is the one upon whom our eyes must be fixed. I come back to Hazel's picture of Cara. We must not be distracted. This is the centre of it all. And yet for them there was just confusion. They couldn't see that the answer was right in front of them. But the clarity came. The clarity set apart that week and all that happened, and we'll cover that in the weeks to come. But down the road, 6 weeks later, the promise of God was fulfilled when God put his very Spirit in their hearts and lives. And that was when their understanding changed. That's when suddenly everything became clear. When they then looked back and said, oh, it makes sense. Their eyes of their hearts and their eyes of their understanding were opened at that point. And the kind of explosive power of that in their lives turned them from being this group of defeated disciples into the evangelists that they became, the missionaries that went out across the world, and we are the result of that. It was the work of God. It was the work of the Holy Spirit. And it just came back to me again that we need to be careful not to be over-analysing. We talked about this in the elders. We mustn't be looking at this, looking at that. What do I need to repent from? What do I need to do? There is this centrality of Jesus in the Christian life, in the gospel. He is the centre. And we must fix our eyes on him. There's many of us have walked with Jesus for years, and some for decades, some for weeks, some for months. You know, our paths have been different. And now Jesus is speaking to us again and saying, look, you've got to buy gold. You've got to buy eye salve. Buy white raiment. This is my counsel to you. And a lot of the things that I know you fed back to us as elders, you know, the effort, the doing things in our own strength, and the tiredness, and the somehow sort of powerlessness. Do you know what I mean? Well, where is the power? I just felt I needed to close on that great, great day. But just in the beginning of Acts, chapter 1, verse 4. Jesus said, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? See, they missed it again. They missed the point. Jesus says, here is the promise. God is going to pour out his Holy Spirit amongst you. Oh, you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel. He said to them, it's not for you to know the times and dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. You see, it's a no-brainer now to me. You know, the lack of the Holy Spirit means lack of power, which means we end up doing stuff on our own. It's obvious, isn't it? In our own strength, and you know, we must somehow grasp with this. Now, I know that the outworking of the power of the Holy Spirit has been very controversial amongst the Christian church in recent years, and even in the recent past. We need to buy the gold, though. We need the white raiment. We need the eye salve. Somewhere in here is a truth for us as a church that is not divisive, that is not destructive, but takes us to a new level of knowing God's power. Now, how that comes, I don't mind. And we don't want to be blinkered. That's the thought that came to my heart particularly, is this great crowd of people, many of whom had been with Jesus for years, were blinkered by their background and their tradition. Things that they'd understood in the past, things that they'd been taught, and it blinkered their understanding. And Russell defined repentance as turning to God. Forget what's behind. Forget what you're turning from. Concentrate on what you're turning to. I love that, because that's easy. It's not sort of digging up the past and trying to bury it again. It's a positive thing. Repentance is returning to God and not being blinkered. I think there's exciting times ahead. I really do. This was something that Russell said. I'm really excited, he said, and I agree with him. We know that Jesus is our loving Saviour, and what he has said is for us, and this is for us. Let's fix our eyes upon Jesus and allow him to work out by his Holy Spirit what we are to do and where, how we are to be. Let's not be blinkered. I haven't really got any more to say. I think we need to close. We need to respond, maybe. I leave it to you. Russell talked about fasting. The few times in my life when I fasted, it's been because I really want it. There's been something desperate in me, and somehow these days are like that. It doesn't matter how you do it. It's God, I mean what I say. I'm serious in my prayers and so on. Let's do it. If you feel led, I think that's a wonderful thing. And expect God to pour himself out amongst us. Couple of songs to finish.